Good morning to you all. Welcome to Joan and Braden, our guests. Marion, don't sprint out of here before I give you a hug. The operative word being sprinting out of here. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this glorious day. We thank you for all that your glorious, eternal, superintending power holds in the person of Jesus, that we live and we move and we have our being in this one who is the King of all. Father, we come this day, ordained by you to be with your people on this, the Lord's day, another reminder of the victory that our King has won at the cross and by his resurrection from the grave and his exaltation to your right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Father, we come seeking your Spirit's help to lead us into truth. Open our hearts. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you feed your people? Would you call from death to life any who may not know this majestic King of glory? Father, through this passage, there is much to be learned, and I pray that you would help us now. Feed us, Lord, with your word. Give us what we need, for we ask it for our good and the glory of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I will invite you to turn to our text in Romans 7. And as you're turning there, I would like to read to you from the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 36. Starting at verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake that I will act, house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. I will honor the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am Yahweh. This is the declaration of the Lord God when I demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will summon the grain and make it plentiful, and I will not bring famine on you. I will also make the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field plentiful, so that you will no longer experience reproach among the nations on account of famine. The word of the Lord. Dr. Huberman, a neuroscientist and human performance thinker, promotes the idea that human beings flourish when they attempt to learn and master hard or difficult things. And so it's in this vein that as a layperson like me is going to undertake to lead us together in what is considered one of the more challenging passages of Scripture. If David Martin Lloyd-Jones could deliver 27 sermons on Romans 7, and Stephen Yule could declare that he wrestled for several weeks in preparation, really, what hope's there for me? But thankfully, it doesn't depend on me. Of the writing of books, essays, and commentaries of Romans 7, there seemingly is no end. And quite frankly, it's the domain of much smarter and learned men like our elders. I would say in passing that I look forward to one day to hearing young Josh Anderson methodically and systematically walk us through this passage. Yet until such a time, you're welcome to join me in humbly and prayerfully giving our attention and our minds and our hearts to the Spirit's leading in what we're about to consider. The Lord has blessed and gifted His church with apostles and prophets, as well as over the course of history, evangelists, pastors, and teachers who continue to be raised up as the Lord calls. The very Bibles that you hold in your hand reflect scholarship and editing and formatting in the way it presents the text that serve the people of God. Our Bibles feature chapters and verses as well as summaries or theme titles to assist us in the understanding of the text. One example of this is a version that I have, the New English Translation, one that I've read to you before. It has titles and headings over the chapters, and albeit are not inspired, but they read as following. So for chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, we have the believer's freedom from sin's domination, or what I would characterize as the believer's relationship to sin's domination. From chapter 6, verses 15 to 23, the heading over that section reads the believer's enslavement to God. The believer's enslavement to God's righteousness, or the believer's relationship to God's righteousness. And chapter 7 is titled the believer's relationship to the law. And chapter 8, the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, having just commended scholarship for helping format our Bibles in a way that draws key messages and themes to our attention, it's really important that we do not slavishly hold to this at the expense of losing any necessary context that the text has for us. Every Bible chapter does not necessarily represent a break in the writer's message. For example, the Epistle to the Hebrews is a strong example where the writer is stacking consequential teaching one after another, joined by that word, therefore. And it's always driving us back to the chapter that came before. And so my encouragement to you is to read your Bibles and your Bible books always with an eye to follow the writer's thought, even if that is at the expense of the chapter break. Now, Romans 7 is a continuation of a line of vital teaching that we should never for a minute relegate to the back corner of our spiritual consciousness. Being united with Christ, as Paul has revealed in chapter 6, with new creation, resurrection life operative in each believer, is so glorious, it's so necessary, and it's so sustaining for us while we call it today. And this union in Christ, which we should never tire of sharing with one another, is really the encapsulation of all that God the Father has accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus, of which Paul presents from Romans 3:21 all the way through to Romans 5:21. And it's in the last two verses of Romans 5:20 and 21 that Paul is amplifying and clarifying this kind of Q&A, this question and answer rhetorical manner that he's presenting. Chapter 5, verse 20 says, the law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he inevitably asks the next question, which should catch our attention. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? And we've had that explored by our brother Derek, and more recently when we went through Romans 6:15. And as we've considered in the past, Paul is writing to the believers in Rome to express his deep desire to come, to expand the church's mission into Spain. He wants to see them, to encourage and teach, mark this, the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all the Gentiles, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ. Paul is especially working to speak to his Jewish audience. And I believe we want to hold this understanding of Israel as God's covenant people and the seismic shift that's occurred because of Jesus and his fulfillment of the mystery long hidden but now revealed. So when we read Ezekiel, we are in fact retracing the fulfillment of that prophecy where the spiritually dead house of Israel comes to life. God's law is written on the heart, and the Spirit now dwells in every believer and will cause them to follow Yahweh's statutes and observe his ordinances. And if that wasn't mind-blowing enough, the Gentiles likewise are bought and brought into this same kingdom. So why is that relevant to us? It's because in every church age, in every age, there's always been those who have argued for a higher degree of holiness or perhaps a greater degree of particularness in our observation of piety. And so the Church of Christ in every age has these ardent proponents of perfectionism, potentially, you know, by means of observing commands and rituals, etc. And so it's reasonable to think that in this time, there is this strong Judaic influence in the church at Rome, and it's interacting with these recently de-paganized Gentiles, and that's clearly creating questions. Paul is also teaching his audience, and likewise us, that the main thing, that we must keep the main thing the main thing. In this situation, the challenge is that God's law and a historical understanding of how it's to be kept is what Paul is inspired to address. And so, if you will once more refrain from rolling your eyes up into your head as I quote the good doctor when he says that the New Testament is written to assure us of our salvation and to teach us who we are and what we have in Christ Jesus and what we are to live up to. And it's this application that we're working to press into and confirm every day of our lives. In Romans 7, Paul is connecting the conclusion of chapter 6, and he speaks to those who know the law and reminds them that the precondition of the dominion and the jurisdiction of Mosaic law is that it applies to everyone living, anyone living in Adam. To make his point, he draws the analogy of marriage, and specifically the law of marriage, and it's straightforward and clear. Paul says a man and a woman marry, and then the husband dies. And in that context, it is as if both partners have died in respect to the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant is no longer in force with the death of either the man or the woman. And in this example, the woman is free. Free to marry again with no transgression of the law of marriage. And so Paul, in verses 4 to 6, overlays this analogy on the church. And just as in chapter 6, with its powerful indicatives, we have here glorious truth exposed to our eyes. Follow along. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. So let's just take a moment and ask ourselves some questions from this example that Paul is presenting. Who is the wife in this picture? We are. Who is the husband that has died? Adam. And by extension, the covenant of works that God gave to Adam and Eve. And that includes the Mosaic law with its demand that every person is to be holy as God is holy. Who is the husband that died? Adam, as represented by Christ, who is the second and true Adam, who perfectly fulfilled God's law. Whom does the church belong to now? The resurrected Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus, God has reckoned us as dead to the law's penalty. When Christ Jesus died for his people and was raised again, exalted to God's right hand because it pleased the Father to bruise him, and declared satisfaction for justice in Christ's offering. When we are born again, we died in relation to the law, its requirements and its penalties. And because we are released from our first husband, Adam, we now belong to Christ Jesus. And because he's raised from the dead, we are raised from the dead. And the necessary consequence of this is that we will bear fruit to God. And if I put on a biblical, theological pair of glasses, I would say that expression, bearing fruit to God, is staying in the creation, new creation theme, and specifically regarding the call to being fruitful and multiply. Now, I don't want to strain that comparison except to say that in our lives, in Christ, we are designed to take dominion over ourselves, our minds, our reasons, and our passions, and bear fruit by our obedience to abiding in Christ and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. And as chapter 7, verse 6 wonderfully declares to you and to me, because of our Lord Jesus, we are released from the law in all its old letter form, and we now have God's law written on our hearts in new spirit letters. We are free to obey God's law. Now, please understand that the inevitable outcome, that this is the inevitable outcome of every spirit-born believer. And so in verse 5, when Paul says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death," in our flesh, that is to say, in Adam, unregenerate, God's law held us to its requirement and its penalty. Paul makes this statement, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death." In his pillar commentary in Romans, Colin Kruse states that the literal translation, or translated literally, this is sinful passions that were at work through the law in our members. And so what Paul is saying is that he's not blaming the law of God, but showing that it was, as it were, the unwilling means through which our sinful passions are at work. And suffice it to say here that for Paul, the law, far from being a deterrent for us to sin, actually came under the power of sinful passions prior to our conversion, and it brings us into a greater degree of bondage to sin. Paul is describing how our sin uses God's law to its own end. And as you read this passage and as you leave here today and go home and fact check me and stew on these things, I think it's really important that we endeavor not to dissociate or separate sin from ourselves. Sin's not something out there. It's something in here. And this operation that I've just shared with you is what is operative in everyone. Truly, Paul is speaking to the Jewish people to expose their eyes to this key teaching, but he's laboring to ensure that they all know beyond doubt where their salvation rests. And so from this point on, Paul's going to unpack the nature and the purpose of God's law and its effect. And this, to me, is pivotal. It can really be said that Romans 7 is one of the clearest explanations of God's law, its inability to justify and save, and exposes, in fact, just how much bondage all humanity is outside of Christ to sin. So Paul anticipates that these Jewish Torah-abiding brothers, he anticipates a rebuttal. And you know, I think it's a wonderful piece of rhetoric, and it reminds me not too dissimilar to the way people try to debate in the marketplace today by always trying to put words in your mouth. So what you're really trying to say is this, and so Paul is in fact laying out the question and then hammering the absolutely not. Paul anticipates that his Torah observant audience is asking, is God's law actually the cause for my sin? Quite a unique and not unusual human behavior for us to defer and in some way project. And of course, he takes the opportunity to teach it out with the question, is the law sin? Absolutely not. Paul has already written earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that the knowledge of sin is coming through the law. God's law reveals how we are to relate to him as well as our neighbor and puts a name to sin. Sin is the problem, not God's law. And so now at this point, and when Aaron said, you were welcome to grab me in reference to the men's study on Saturday, I'm hoping that you won't grab me too hard after we get through this this back half of our sermon this morning. And I really want to present a few points to this. Of course, I'm incredibly indebted to scholarship and preaching and have been persuaded by the evidence presented by godly preachers and teachers. And so I'm begging your grace and your understanding that from Romans 7 to the end of the chapter, Paul is now going to describe to his audience the nature of sin, its operating method, and its effects in relation to God's law, and what that looks like in a covenant Torah-keeping Jew. And so by extension, I'm going to walk out on the skinny edge of the branch here and say that I'm not persuaded that the back portion of this chapter is the cry of a regenerate man battling with sin and sanctification. There is no doubt that we can, every one of us, identify with this struggle. And so my reason for being persuaded that this is something other than a born-again man crying out against the battle of sin is this, is that the teaching that Paul has issued before in chapter 6, as well as the very verses that we considered in 4 to 6, they strongly speak to the power of Christ and our position in Christ. The language of death and deceit and being sold into slavery is inconsistent with who we belong to in Christ Jesus. And this language of puzzlement between the doing and the practicing and the hating of the thing. Paul's use of the present tense is a very strong argument for why we might think he's speaking autobiographically, save for the fact that it does contradict what he's put forward in chapter 6 and what he's going to lay out for us in chapter 8. And you'll notice that everything until that point has no reference to Christ and the work of the Spirit. Paul states in verse 18 that the desire to good is with him, but there's no ability to do it. That is not the position of the believer. And Paul will go on to say in chapter 8, verse 7, that it most definitely is the position of the unregenerate person, the person who has not bowed their knee to Jesus, in fact, that their mindset is hostile to God and they do not submit to God's law. Indeed, they are not even able to. So my humble submission is that what Paul is laying out for us from verse 13 to the end of the chapter is that he's intending to show to us, brothers and sisters, how truly sinful sin is, and a person's total inability to live and love God's law as we are required. Paul will state that there's an ability to intellectually know and appreciate and desire to live according to the law, but that's completely undone by sin in the flesh. You see, God's law is coming from without, but sin is a power within us that compels us to its demands. And we need to be delivered from condemnation by a power greater than sin. And that is absolutely found in Christ Jesus and his work in us. And by our being united with him, that power now lives in us. So what can we then take from this incredible passage? First, let us consider and meditate deeply upon what Scripture is telling us about our sin nature, as it presently is and exists in our passions and our desires, and, to quote Genesis, crouching at our doors and seeking to have us. We must recognize that sin torments all of us. As we look at Paul's description of a man bound by the law, striving to meet its expectations and demands, There is surely a sense that this is a cycle of hopeless desperation. This is what makes the Spirit's work and the glorious gift of repentance and faith such a gift that, as Paul stated in chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. One wonders how an unbelieving person can ever lay their heads on their pillow at night while the supreme and sovereign of all is their enemy. And sin simply deceives, it hardens, and it kills. God, in his infinite wisdom and providence, has permitted what is good, holy, and just to be a further means to complete an absolute sinful bondage. Why? In order to make the gift of salvation found in Christ Jesus overwhelmingly complete and gloriously sufficient. If through the commandment sin might become sinful beyond measure, there's positively no room for anyone to get out of the horrendous condition that sin and God's law brings. And it shows the work of justification, that is, being declared right before God, and our ongoing walking in holiness in Christ to be, as Paul says in Romans 5, how much more? This is the gift of Christ. We must recognize, brothers and sisters, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, no matter where we read it in the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. There is profit from every passage that we read. We do not go from chapter 6 to chapter 8. This is a necessary path that we have to walk through chapter 7. It's not simply something that is interesting knowledge or information that applies to those people. This passage is no exception. And I recognize that while many of us find an element of comfort when we read Paul's words, and as we read them as suggesting them being autobiographical, no doubt Paul struggles as each one of us. And if Paul struggled, then I'm not alone. But I want to bring you back to verses 4-6. You also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. So my encouragement, my appeal to you, brothers and sisters, is that in Christ Jesus, you are not dead in your sin and the penalty of the law. You are alive in Christ. You belong to another. You serve and bear fruit to God in the newness of the Spirit. And this is not optional. It is inevitable. You are no longer sold as a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. God's law is not something that goes away. It does not expire. It is the very expression of the character of God, best summarized by loving God with everything that energizes us in this life, and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And if we fail in the least in that regard, we have offended a holy and perfect God. And our flesh takes that good command and works it to its own new and innovative and horrifying purposes. There is no hope outside of Christ Jesus. Do you do what you do not want to do? Absolutely. And apart from being united in Christ Jesus, is there anything good in you? Absolutely not. Do you practice evil to this moment, and are you a prisoner to sin? Stop. As Paul in Ephesians 4 will command, let him who steals, steal no more. And I realize that I'm not proposing 10 steps to victory over your sin. But I do call us to these steps, brothers and sisters. Pray to love Christ more today. For open eyes and ears and hearts as you and I pore over our Bibles. And for a hunger and thirsting for righteousness. I appeal to you to marinate, positively stew and marinate in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And plead for the Lord to grant your eyes to see whose you are. And to know his love shed abroad in your heart. Give thanks to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, our Shepherd. Turn your eyes to Jesus. He has done it all, including giving us everything that we need to sustain us until we meet him face to face. Be vigilant and militantly hateful toward your sin. You and I, energized by unchecked sinfulness, will ever be deceived, ensnared, corrupted, having our fellowship with our Heavenly Father and our glorious King Jesus interrupted and hindered. We will grieve the Holy Spirit and rob ourselves of the joy and peace and righteousness that is promised and found in him. This morning in the early meeting, Paul led us in a meditation and then a hymn that says this: "My chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumph of his grace be spoken, who died for me. Oh, death, oh, grave, I do not dread your power. The ransom's paid. On Jesus, in that dark and dreadful hour, my guilt was laid. Yes, Jesus bore it in love unbounded. What love can know? He passed through death and gloriously confounded our every foe. And now he's risen, proclaimed the joyful story, the Lord's on high, and we, in him, are raised to endless glory and ne'er can die. We wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. This blessed hope illumines with beams most cheering the hours of night." May we press on, brothers and sisters. We serve a king who rules and reigns with love and faithfulness to his people. What he has done for us, who we belong to, these are fortifying truths that can sustain us today and every day. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is our food. We proclaim, Father, truth. The Lord Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Lord, we praise you for such a king who is greater by far than all our sin and shame. Father, without Christ, we are bound in sin and your good and holy law. But in Christ, by his voluntarily giving of himself, his resurrection by you, Father, from the dead, and by his elevation to your right hand, and giving of the Spirit, we have life eternal to know these glorious truths and to bear fruit for you. Father, would you seal up this word to our hearts, energize your people, encourage your people. Let not sin cause us to despair. We have one greater. Father, may we, your people, bear fruit, glorify you, and so prove to be followers of Jesus. Work in us, we pray, for his glory and our good. Amen.